Right? We will be glorified. We will all be able to stand in the presence of Jesus' perfection for eternity. And knowing that that is our future, knowing that that is where we are headed, should have a profound effect on how we think of success in this life. Specifically, if we are going to have everything we need beyond what this world could ever provide, then fighting for the table scraps of this life is actually a waste of time. So if what Paul has described to us in the first three chapters here is true, it demands a response. It demands a change in how we think of success. And that's where the therefore comes in today. Today we're going to look at what the truth of future glory means for how we conduct ourselves now. Paul is going to show us what needs to be turned right side up so that we're not wasting our time and our effort striving for things that are not in line with what God has planned for us. And in the process, he's going to describe a way of living that is far less fragile and far more life-giving than the alternatives that many of us have settled into. So with that, let's get into it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." And so what Paul starts by doing here is he connects the previous chapter to this idea of not losing heart. And this is important because the way that we define success is also going to determine how we define failure. Right? So if we have a standard that we believe justifies us, or a standard that makes us enough, then we will struggle believing that God does not love us, that we are not good enough when we don't meet that standard. So what does that look like? Let me give you a few examples. Some people measure faith by theological understanding. In this case, then you will feel like a failure when someone comes up with a question that you cannot answer. When all of a sudden you're like, I don't know. Failure. Some measure faith by how they feel about God. If that's the case, then you will feel like a failure when you feel angry towards God, or you begin to doubt, or you're just ambivalent towards Him. Some people measure their faith by the things that they do, right? Often referred to as bearing fruit. If that's the case, you will feel like a failure when your output kind of falls short. Some people measure their faith by influence. How are you changing the culture? Then you will feel like a failure when the culture seems to want nothing to do with your Christian faith. Some measure their faith by the power of the Spirit. And you will feel like a failure when you don't manifest giftedness as others do. Some measure faith by personal growth, and you'll feel like a failure when prayer and Bible reading and being in relationship with Christians feels dry and difficult. You're wondering, how long is he going to go with this? I could go on and on, right? How your kids turn out, how many people you evangelize, the state of your marriage, any of these. Now, none of the things I just mentioned are bad. As a matter of fact, all of them are part of how we see God working in and through us. Right? They're all parts of how we experience faith. But when we use them as a measure of success, they lead us to pride when we're doing well and despair when we are not. And what this does is it allows our Christian life to be greatly affected by the world around us. See, because while we have a part in the sanctification process, there are so many things in this world that we cannot control. Let me give you an example. Our theological understanding is going to be greatly affected by our reading comprehension. You don't necessarily control that. How we feel about God is going to be altered by the events of the world and how our specific life is going. How many acts of service we are able to do is going to be limited by other responsibilities in our life. I'm not going to go through all of them. You get the idea, hopefully. Now, recognizing this not only affects how we compare ourselves to other people, But it also starts to reveal that much that we use as a gauge of our faith is actually outside of our control. We are at the mercy of forces outside of ourselves. Now, what do we do with that? Well, in one sense, when all the measures of our faith are going well, this should lead us to humility. Right? We should recognize that all of the good that God is doing in and through us is only partially us. There's a lot of unforeseen forces at play, and so our success is not all of our own doing. And what that helps us to do is actually begin to see the grace of God in our lives. But this truth is far more powerful when we're failing, and that's actually what Paul is addressing here. There's times when it feels like you're doing all of the work of the Christian life and you're just not seeing the results. Your spiritual life feels stagnant. Your passion for God is waning, and everything that you try sort of falls flat. Now, people experience this on a personal level, but there are also collective moments when we are all forced to rethink how we thought the life of faith would turn out. And I would say, as a Christian culture, we are in the middle of one of those times right now. We're living through a time period when the societal relationship with the church is moving in a negative direction, and the Christian influence on the culture is losing. Many of you have already been affected in your personal relationships, where Christian ideals, living out what God has said is true, have caused you to not necessarily be invited well into Thanksgiving dinner, right? Maybe you've lost some friends. Maybe you've kind of just been blacklisted from some social circles. The truth is, the times, they are a-changing. And living through the time when things are changing is confusing and difficult. And so we need to think about what our response is. What is the proper response to what is happening? And we're going to talk about some of those in just a second. But first, I want to dig into this phrase, we do not lose heart. What Paul is saying there is that when we trust that God will accomplish what he intends, that he will bring all of his people to glory, then the ups and downs of this life don't control our faithfulness. Right, our barometer is set on the eternal work of Christ, and earthly struggles cannot take that away. And so we do not lose heart is the result of setting a proper standard. Now, that sounds easy, but when you are faced with the challenges of life, when you are faced with deep suffering, losing heart is exactly what we do. And we lose heart, as I have said, because we have an incorrect standard, a wrong idea of how things are supposed to go. Now, some of this comes from our theology, what the Bible says about the Christian life. But far more of it comes from kind of the habits and structures that we have grown up in. Right? Like if you were a Christian who grew up in China, your idea of cultural influence would be much different. If you were part of a church in Africa, the sort of measures for what service and sacrifice look like are going to be much more communal and far less individual. If you grew up in the Middle East, the idea of losing a few friends and family members over identifying with Christ would be expected. That's if you keep your life. Now, I say this not to say we should be more like those other cultures, because you can't just become like something that you're not. It's just to say the expectations and measurements that we have formed come from the culture that we have grown up in. And in America, there's always been quite a bit of overlap between the church and the social understanding of what it means to live a good life. Not exact, but it's primarily made you a normal person if you live out Christianity in this culture. And over the last three decades of the last century, those which most of us grew up in, maybe not everybody here, but there was a strong movement to sort of increase that influence. So quick church history. Starting with the Jesus People movement in the 70s, sort of the Christian Coalition and the church growth seeker sensitive movement in the 80s, the church planting movement in the 90s, what we saw is the church seemed to really be growing and thriving, and actually it looked like Christians might actually win this battle. So much was going well on the surface. It was easy to assume certain truths that God never promised us. Promises or things like that Christian beliefs would be honored in the public square. That people would take you seriously when you said you're a Christian. Now, I don't have time to make this a thorough church history lesson, but I think that we can all agree that a lot of the optimism that existed over that time period is now gone. And what I mean is a lot has happened over the last two decades that has changed the environment that we now live our faith out in. And if we continue to measure ourselves by the standards that we grew up in, we are going to find ourselves scared, angry, and a bit disillusioned. Because the truth is, churches are shrinking. The morality of the nation is rejecting the Judeo-Christian values it had previously kind of adopted. And everything from evangelism to raising your kids in the faith to being a Christian witness in your workplace is going to be much, much more difficult. And if we don't go intentionally to Christ for the assurance and encouragement that he offers us, I promise you, we will all lose heart. I've watched many people over the last 5 years lose heart. I've watched many pastors give up because they lost heart. I have friends who walked away from the faith because they lost heart. Losing heart is the natural response to expectations being broken. So we're going to talk about some of the things that we can do to change measurements and act faithfully. But first and foremost, we must root ourselves deeply in the gospel. Right? Jesus Christ lived the perfect life and died a sacrificial death so that we would be measured by his righteousness. And we must regularly behold the glory of God, understanding that it is his righteousness that justifies us, and it is his power that will bring his kingdom to bear. And you can put up with a lot when you realize that it's not all on your shoulders. Right? Because this alien righteousness, that was Martin Luther's term for it, this alien righteousness, this hope of glory, allows us to view our current struggles differently. Not only does it keep us from falling into despair, but it gives us guidance on how to respond when we feel ourselves in this place of struggle. This is how Paul describes how we should respond. He says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. See, what Paul knows that when we lose heart, it also leads us to justifying unrighteous action. Right? When we are responding to fear, we will do all sorts of things to make sure the bad guys don't win. In the same way that our standards and ideals can change, we are also all malleable on the lines that should not be crossed. Human beings have this amazing ability to talk themselves into something that they want to believe. But Paul tells us that knowing where we are going, knowing the end of the story, allows us to act in obedience even when it doesn't feel like it's working. And he encourages the church not to fall into the disgraceful, underhanded ways that match the society around them, knowing that this is a temptation for those who feel the weight of failure and persecution. When everything is going well, it's easy to advocate for faithfulness. But when you aren't getting the results, when it feels like everything is falling apart, then doing whatever is necessary feels right. And instead of following God's means and allowing him to be in control of the ends, We decide that it is worth it to suspend our integrity for the sake of an immediate win. Now, I know what you're thinking. Yeah, politics. Yes, we see this in politics all the time. But we also see it in abusive church structures. And I'll be honest, I see it in every relational counseling that I have ever done. We think we know better than God. We think we know how things should go. And so we do cruel things to one another in order to get what we want, or to get out from underneath the pain that we are feeling. And so Paul is pleading for those who take on the name of Christ to fight against this impulse, to renounce such action, to refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. The positive way of stating this would be, we will strive to do what is honorable in all situations, even if it does not get us all the earthly things we think are best. Because we trust that God is in control and He is working all things together for good. In other words, God is sovereign, therefore we will obey. Paul goes even further here, saying, I will trust in the simple proclamation of the gospel to do the dramatic work of changing people, transforming the people of God. This is what he says, verse 3. It says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what Paul's addressing here is the struggle the church is having, that when they preach the gospel, some people are just not responding in the way that they should. Right? There are people who hear the gospel and they turn away and say, no thanks. And the church is going, how can that be? And so what Paul says is, if we're proclaiming and people are not responding in faith, we don't need to change tactics. We don't need to lean into cunning. We don't need to change God's word. No, he says, if people cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, it's because they're veiled. Now, we pressed in on this veiled metaphor last week, right? It's the idea that God's glory is clear, but there's something that is blocking people from being able to see it. Paul adds another layer here, saying the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Right? There is a reason why they can't see. Now, we'll get into the different forces that are working against God in this world, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're going to look at that a little bit later in 2 Corinthians. But the point here is that God does not need to provide more proof. We don't need a better mode of evangelism. People who are veiled will not see it. And the people who are not veiled will. And we can't change this no matter what we do. To hammer this point home, Paul reminds these people, he reminds us, that our salvation was given to us by God. He references the creation of the world to say that he who made light shine out of darkness has similarly caused the light of the gospel to shine on darkened hearts. Which is to say, God removes the veil and God shines the light. That is why we are Christians, not because we kind of came to something on our own, not because we happened to walk into the right place. We are Christians because God has changed our hearts. And if this is how God has changed us, this is how we should expect Him to change those whom we proclaim the gospel to. And so our part is to have confidence in that. To always be ready, in season and out of season, to give a reason for the hope that is within us. To speak confidently about the glory of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. It comes back to knowing who God is and how he's working. Right? Knowing who God is and how he is working is necessary to fulfilling our calling. Our actions flow out of right theology. Paul has made this connection for us already in this section four times. This is what he said. Knowing that he will do the work of bringing us to glory is what protects us from losing heart. Knowing that he will work through our obedience to him keeps us from disgraceful tactics. Knowing that he works through the proclamation of his word gives us confidence to speak. And knowing that he makes blind people see keeps us hopeful. In all of this, we see that the way to find our calling in this life, the way to be strengthened in our ministry, is not in developing skills and finding the right system. It's found through deepening our relationship with God. And since the power and the comfort and the confidence and the transformation all come from him, it's our connection to him that allows us to fulfill our purpose. And it's only when we're operating out of our relationship with him that we actually start to see these things working out and the benefits that we mentioned earlier coming to fruition. This reminds us that God is not primarily interested in what is accomplished. He's primarily concerned with the process of bringing his people into relationship with himself. And we know this because if God wanted something done, he could just do it. Right? I mean, if God was actually interested in just, man, I need this done, he could speak and it's done. He could snap, it's done. The fact that he works through the clunky process of using us means that he's intending for something else to be done. He does this so that we will be brought into a deeper understanding of his glory, that we will develop a greater love for him. And with this, that we will gain a confidence that comes from knowing that we are his. Paul goes into a little bit more detail into how this all works out in verse 7. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." So Paul spent a long time talking about the glory that we have, that has been given to us in the Spirit. Now he makes it clear that we are carrying this glory around in fragile vessels. Which is to say, we have this glory, but we are still weak. Right? We are not glorified yet. God does not simply fix us and make everything better. No, he calls us to live out his glorious plan of redemption through frail, limited bodies. And these bodies, they break down. Right? As you age, everything starts to fall apart. Yeah. Everything from our minds to our joints will fail. Similarly, Ecclesiastes kind of covers this well. If you read Ecclesiastes, it basically says, look at everything in the world. Here's the pattern. It's temporary, it breaks down, it fails. And what's true of our physical bodies is also true of our will. Right? We can't just figure it out. We can't put together enough to kind of make it happen. We can't hold it together. If left to us in our goodness, we will break. And so Paul says, God gives us this amazing treasure in jars of clay so that, which means the process by which God is working here has a purpose. Our weakness is not something to overcome. It's part of the plan that God is using to show, and it says here, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. holding this treasure in jars of clay allows us to play the role then of glorious failures. We are sinners so that God can reveal grace. We are weak so that God can reveal His strength. Our inability just shows the world that it is God who is working through us. Now, my favorite part of this is what this means. Is that at the moment that you're struggling with the fact that you aren't as great as you thought you were, that is the moment where you are most accurately revealing who you are. That is the moment that you're actually living out the plan of God most completely. That is the moment that people will look at you and not go, wow, that guy's pretty impressive, but will go, whoa, that person's a total loser. But look what God is doing through them. It's in the moments of desperate failure that we best understand what the grace and the glory of God truly is. Paul says it later in his letter. He says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Right? Because in those times that your weakness is on display, these are the times by which God's grace and mercy and power are able to be seen for what they are. Now, this doesn't mean that we just kind of like throw in the towel. It doesn't mean that we go, whoa, if sin shows off God's grace, well then, sin all the more. No. The whole idea here is that our best are still filthy rags. We pursue good. We attempt to build healthy families and successful communities, strong churches. But it is in our striving for these good things that we find our limitations. It's in the pursuit of what is ideal that we find out that we are not. So the Christian life calls us to something greater with the constant reminder that what we pursue is only possible in God's timing. Anything that we ever succeed at will only be because of His grace and His work. Now, when you see that and when you press into that, this fragile life becomes solid. It sounds crazy, but once you actually embrace how weak and limited and frail you really are, that's the point at which you don't feel like you're walking on thin ice all the time. Because no longer am I measured by my weakness. My identity is completely in Him. I don't have to worry about my failings because my righteousness is secure. What this means is I can keep moving forward, whether things are going well or poorly, whether it's easy or hard, because these are just the circumstances that we get to live out our faith in. They're not the measure. They don't reflect back on us. This is why Paul says he can go through affliction and persecution without breaking. Because these things are just part of the human life. And we should be holding on to something that goes beyond this life. Paul puts it this way. He says, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." In almost every other worldview, suffering is an enemy. Suffering is something to be avoided or overcome or rejected. But the Bible hammers home this idea that death brings life. Now, none of us want to go through that pain. No, none of us want to go through the suffering and the struggle that Paul is talking about here. But what we can be assured of is that suffering is not the ultimate thing. Failure is not the ultimate thing. It's just part of life. It's part of the fragility of our human condition. And what Paul is calling Christians to do here is to stand and face this, right? To fail well, to respond to the pain in a way that makes it evident to everyone around us that there's something at work in you that makes it possible to forgive when someone sins against you, to stand firm when everything seems to be going against you, to look death in the face and not tremble. And the only thing that has the power to hold you like that, when everything around you is falling apart, is the reminder that this life is not the end. And not just that this life is not the end, but that what is on the other side has been assured. And so we don't gauge our success and failure on what happens between life and death, because we already belong to another place. And so we come here every week to face death and find life. Every week when we gather together, we take communion. In this, we are remembering that the ultimate act of weakness and pain and sacrifice led to the salvation of God's people. And when we see what Jesus' death accomplished, when we partake and identify in it, we are committing to measuring our life and faith in a different way. And so as you come to the table today, I encourage you to come to lay your trophies down, as we sometimes sing here. Give up the measurements of glory that this world offers so that you can take up the life that God has given, so that we may show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for not only what you have obviously done for us, what you have given to us, but I thank you so much for the way that what you have done and the way you have done it allows us to have something firm to stand on as we go through this life. Because so often it just seems like everything is changing and I'm changing in a way that makes it feel like nothing is secure. So God, I thank you for giving us something that we know is there, that we know doesn't change. And I pray that you would help us not to chase after all these other promises, all of these other frail things that make it seem like they're going to give us what we're looking for. God, help us to set our understanding of what success means on you. Help us to lean into what you have already done so that we can live this life in the freedom that you offer. Most of all, help us to learn through the gospel who you are so that we can love you and worship you and bring you glory in the way that you are worthy of. Please don't allow us to remain veiled in any way. Do your work in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.